Thank you for this wonderful privilege. I don't know anything more amazing than the honor of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you have already asked, did my wife come with me? For she was with me last year when we were here. But no, she did not. Some of you know that we have a business that is our means of support. It used to be a very flourishing business, but it's a business with books, and the world of books is in decline. So we've had to let all the employees go. And now my wife has to handle everything in my absence, so she couldn't come for that reason. But also we have a handicapped daughter. And because I have meetings in North Carolina for the last half of the month, and because North Carolina isn't very far from where our grandchildren all live in Knoxville, Tennessee area, Maggie's going with me then. So she thought coming here and there, it'd be too much. But anyway, thank you for your prayerful interest in our concerns. The Lord has been splendid in his dealings with us. Now, I'd like to begin with a very personal statement. A statement concerning belief in the Word of God. For honestly, I find that an awful lot of the men who preach are not really thoroughly convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. They want to believe. They try to believe. And in some measure, they do believe. But at the same time, they're beset by uncertainty and doubt. And therefore, they do not preach in the same way as some who truly believe, preach. And I want to make this very personal by giving just a wee bit of my own background. My parents were ungodly people. My mother with no religious background. My dad had a very godly mother of Welsh descent. They sent us when we were children to a Methodist Sunday school, and we came home from Sunday school one day and explained to our mother that we had been learning about the story in the Bible concerning Jonah and the whale. And that although it wasn't true, it was a nice story. And my mother, strangely but wonderfully, said, we don't send children to Sunday school to become unbelievers. We're all unbelievers by nature. And you'll never go there again. And then, in the providence of God, an aunt and an uncle began putting heavy pressure on my parents to attend some special meetings in a little church in our city. And they went and were gloriously converted. And immediately my dad took a deep interest in ministry. And he began a ministry in the county poorhouse, where every Friday night he went with a group of young people from our church and preached in four different locations every Friday night. At 12 years of age, I had earned sufficient money to send myself to a Christian camp. And that Christian camp, on the final day, was issued for volunteers for missions. And I stood to my feet. But just before that meeting, I had done a rather stupid thing, unbeknown to myself. It was in the Adirondack Mountains, this camp. And I was a pretty small but sturdy guy. And in the Adirondack Mountains are all kinds of trails. So almost every day at camp, we would go for a mountain climb. But all these city kids that weren't very strong would go up just a little ways and they'd have to rest. And one day, just in disgust, when they were all needing to rest, I just sat down on a stump all by myself, kind of fuming over the weakness of these kids. But stupidly, I had sat down on a stump that was covered with poison ivy. So when I got home from camp, this was the last week of summer, and I had just committed myself to foreign missions, I got the most awful case of poison ivy imaginable. I won't be descriptive, but you can imagine, having sat near it, what it was like. For 2 weeks, I could not climb the stairs to my bedroom. My parents fixed a little cot for me in the dining room. And so for 2 solid weeks, I was there basically alone, weighing this question of having volunteered as a missionary. And I was strongly convinced that while the Lord was glad that I had responded, He had not called me to be a missionary, but a revival preacher. And because my dad had gotten so heavily engaged in ministry in the county poorhouse, within a very short time of this experience I've just mentioned, my dad said to me one evening, "Now you'll preach here tonight at 13. Not knowing any better, I did what I was told and have been preaching ever since. And honestly, if you can see, that was a long time ago. But eventually, I went to the theological seminary. And in the theological seminary, all kinds of doubt about the authenticity of Scripture began to besiege me. For seminaries are amazingly clever at instilling doubts. And finally, I was at that point where I was trying desperately to believe in the New Testament, but having a great deal of difficulty believing the Old. And in the providence of God, I simply quit and returned to Spokane, Washington, where I had been in college, went into the rescue mission there, where I had often preached while a student in that city, told the superintendent of my plight, that I had no money, that my church and my family would be very upset when they discovered I had left the seminary. And I needed a place simply to be alone and to discover whether I truly was a believer or not. For 3 months, I locked myself basically in that room. And by the grace of God, began to realize, if you're going to throw out the old, or at least have questions concerning it, you're going to have to chuck the new. Because the new is loaded with quotations from the old, quotations in which obviously the authors were expressing their confidence in the Old Testament as the authoritative word of God. And in God's grace, I came to the settled conviction that the Bible is truly the Word of God, and that we can depend upon it completely without any question, and that our task is to believe it and obey it. And that's the spirit in which I come this week. It is my privilege to tell you what the Word of God says, and the requirement laid upon me by the Holy Spirit to demand of you that you do what it says. And to use the book of Colossians throughout the week to accomplish this purpose. Now let us again seek God's help. Lord, most of us have found that it is much easier to say that we believe than it is to live like believers. And because this has become such a prevalent problem in the American church, the world at large laughs at the church and considers it nothing but a profoundly hypocritical institution that talks one way and lives another. And we don't want to be part of that hypocrisy. We want to be what we say we are. And we cannot apart from your enabling. So will you greatly assist us this morning and each meeting in this week, that we will thoroughly understand what you say and urgently put into practice everything you require of it, of us, so that the end result of our being together will truly be a revived people on fire for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now then, let me give you a simple outline of what we're going to look at this morning. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 are obviously the salutation, the greeting that the apostle makes to those persons to whom he addresses his letter. We will spend no time on the salutation, so our focus this morning is verses 3 through 23. Let me divide that into five parts and tell you now what the five parts are that we will be looking at. Number one, verses 3-8, Paul's thanks for what the Colossians are. Verses 9-11a, Paul's prayer for what the Colossians need. Verses 11b-14, Paul's thanks for what God has done in the Colossians. Then verses 15-22, Paul's picture of the Christ they serve. And that picture is divided into two parts. Verses 15-17, the picture of Christ as the head of the natural creation. And then verses 18-22, Paul's picture of Christ as the head of the new creation. So the natural creation and the new creation. Then verse 23, Paul's summary of every believer's duty. And let's look at verse 23, that simple summary. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now let me give you my own assessment of what has happened in my lifetime to the Church of Jesus Christ in America. I have seen a steady decline in the 65 years that I've been preaching the gospel. And I see the church in America today in worse shape than ever before in my lifetime. And it is reaching the most desperate condition the church has ever been in. And at the heart of what has happened is millions of people who think that Christianity is a one-time experience. And that if you accept Christ, all is well. But this glorious 23rd verse makes it clear. It isn't how you start that counts. It's how you finish. Christianity is not a good beginning, but a glorious ending. And I look back over multitudes of people whom I have known who seemed to start well. And now, there's cold and as indifferent as anybody could possibly be. I don't believe that that would be the characteristic feature of this fellowship. But after all, how old is this fellowship? Almost every church that begins hot. But almost every church that's been around for any length of time is now cold. So the sheer fact that this church is now hot does not prove that in the long term it will remain hot. And so our concern is that the preaching of the gospel this week will guarantee passion for Christ in the lost world that endures to the very end. So let's look then at the text and begin, as I said, with Paul's concern about what they are, verses 3 to 8. Let me read it again. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the days you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, five glorious things that Paul pinpoints here that he's giving thanks to God for, things concerning what they have become in Christ. And as we go over this list, what each of us should be doing is asking honestly, do these things characterize me? For if they don't, there's grievous danger in supposing yourself to be Christian, because these are five of the qualities of true Christianity. Things that each of us should know absolutely are true of us. So let us take them one by one. Number one, Paul says, I give thanks for your faith in Christ Jesus. I began with a statement about confidence in the Word of God. And I ask you, do you have true confidence in the Word of God? Now, how does one really come to grips with that question? How do you know whether you really have confidence, faith in Christ Jesus and his gospel? Some of you will remember that statement at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the confidence of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Now, another way of expressing that, and indeed a very pointed way, is to ask this simple question. Am I more affected by the unseen and the hoped for than I am by that which is visible, touchable, tasteable? If you have faith, you are much more under the domination of the unseen and the hoped for than under the domination of that which is here and now. So we can simply ask ourselves, daily, Am I under the control of the invisible, of the hoped for, or am I under the domination of that which I can touch, taste, and feel? The vast majority of professed Christians I know are much more influenced by the here and now, the visible, than by the eternal and invisible. Paul is rejoicing that the Colossians had a faith in Jesus Christ that could be demonstrated, proven. It was so distinct, so clear, so certain that he knew that they truly were believers. And I'm asking you to be sure that you are a believer under the domination of the unseen and the hoped for. Look at his second item of thanksgiving. It says he's giving thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the love which they have for all the saints. Now that's hard. There are some people I just don't like. And the more I see of them, the less I like them. And yet, honestly, I think they're believers. And I'm required to love them. And that isn't something silly. That means I'm willing to sacrifice my own interest for theirs, even though I don't like them. And there's some people that the more you try to like them and love them, the more difficult the whole thing becomes. And what you'd like to do is simply say, I don't want anything to do with that. If God loves them, well and good, I'm glad. But I don't, and I don't want to. But Paul is giving thanks to God because these people have such a love for the saints that they are willing to sacrifice both for the lovely and the unlovely. Now, I don't suppose that there'd be many of us who, if asked, do you love all the saints, would be able to honestly say yes. But I hope all of us can honestly say, I have set my heart to love all of the saints. And every time I recognize failure, I am pleading with God that I may truly learn to love. And all of us are deeply appreciative for the fact that while we were at our most unlovable state, Christ loved us. And that realization of the love of Christ is, of course, of an incredible help to us. So we have the evidence of faith. We have the evidence of love. Then he speaks, thirdly, of the evidence of hope. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which is to come to you, verse 5. So again, I bring it back to the issue of faith. Faith gives substance to the things that are hoped for. Are you under the domination of hope? And can you honestly turn down opportunities for wealth and popularity and all that the world has to offer because of your hope in Christ. The church that is made up of people of hope is radically different from a church made up of people who simply see Christ as a means of escaping hell. How much hope is in you? And how dominant is that hope? If Paul were writing a letter to the Fellowship of Believers in Radford, would he use the same expressions about us that he uses about the Colossians? Number four, he goes on to speak in verses 6 and 7, saying, which has come to you, that is this gospel which has come to you, just as it has in all the world, also constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So whether I have faith, whether I have love, whether I am truly a Christian is proven by the increasing fruitfulness of my life. So all of us would be wise to ask, is there an increase of fruit? Well, now, we know something about fruit from the Scriptures. Our Savior was very, very clear in saying, He is the vine, we are the branches. And he speaks so plainly about the subject of pruning. Many years ago, when my family and I lived in California, we were in the fruit basket of America, Fresno, California. And one of the men in our church said to me one day, I'm going to bring some grapevines and plant them in your yard. Oh, I said, that'd be wonderful, but I don't know anything about grape growing. Oh, he said, don't worry, I'll help you. So he did. He came and he planted a good number of grapevines. And they took off. And soon they looked absolutely magnificent. And then he said to me, I'm coming by on Saturday to do some pruning. So he came. And after he had worked a bit, I said to him, you're ruining everything. He had taken these glorious vines that covered these trestles he had erected, and he had cut off everything that looked good. And my word, all we had was just a few of these vacant vines that looked as if they were certainly ruined forever. And I begged him to stop. No, he said, you just watch what happens. We had so many grapes, we're still in possession of some of the raisins that were the result of that pruning. Now, pruning is hard. I mean, what if God said to you, here is your shining quality. On the outside, this is where you look the best. And I'm going to simply remove everything that looks good in you. How would you like that? Most of us do grow very fond of some of our outward qualities that look splendid. And the idea of being pruned is very, very distressing. But fruitfulness is a result of good pruning. And if you can't stand the pruning, don't expect fruit Now, if God simply removed all our bad qualities, that which looks bad to the world, we would delight in pruning. But what gets wiped out, it appears, in pruning, is our best visible parts. For after all, the purpose of a vine is not to draw attention to itself, but to produce fruit. So Paul commends these Colossians because the result of the gospel in them is the same result of the gospel that is always the result when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and earnestly believed. Much fruit. So again, how much fruit is there in you? Then number 5, he also speaks in verse 8 that he is informed of your love in the Spirit. Now, he's already spoken of their general love of the brethren, but now he speaks of their love in the Spirit. Now, love is obviously the crown jewel in the Christian life. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, how can you get any better in terms of a statement of love than that? Well, 5 qualities he sees in them for which he gives thanks. How many of these would the apostle give thanks for? In you? That's the question. Now, the second portion here, in verses 9 to 11, A, Paul's prayer for what they need. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to be asked that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So again, let's approach this in the same way as the first section. If Paul were among us or writing a letter to us, would he mark these things out as the great need he's praying for you? First, would he be praying that you be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Some of us are content to be filled with spiritual knowledge. We get all caught up in the desire to know things intellectually. I had a young man come with his wife to my office this past week, and he wanted to discuss a theological matter with me, and his mother had advised me in advance of what he wanted to discuss. And when he came, I said to him, suppose that you became an expert on the subject. Would it have any real impact on the world? Is genuine Christianity knowing everything there is to know theologically? Or if you were indeed the most profound teacher on this particular topic, would that guarantee that you were useful in the kingdom of God? And the answer is obviously no. No, the burden of Christianity is not that our brains be so large we have to have somebody else that we hire to scratch our heads because we get such a big sense of who we are. No, the great longing of Christianity is that we might with wisdom and understanding serve the Lord. A dear friend now in glory told me one time about a wonderful stirring of the Holy Spirit that occurred in the large Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. And a missionary on furlough was asked to teach for a year at the seminary. And the great influence he had at the seminary was to get the faculty praying together. And God just came upon the school, and it was a wonderful season of divine blessing. In the midst of all of this, one of the students got the idea that God was going to send a great revival to America, and he was God's chosen leader of this great revival. And in order to demonstrate to the campus that he was God-ordained leader of this coming revival, he went up on the roof of the tallest building on campus, jumped off, thinking to himself, the angels will bear me up, and everybody will know that I am the leader of the great work God is going to do. But somehow the angels didn't get the message, and when he hit the ground, it was hard. And he was very badly injured. Now, does that prove that revival is not needed? That revival is silly? Some of the faculty of the college came to that conclusion. The last thing in the world we need is for our students to think that revival is critical. So they banned all further prayer meetings and prohibited the students from gathering together in groups to discuss revival. So the poor kid that jumped off the roof obviously lacked this wisdom. And the faculty proved the same lack. But I want to ask you, has God made you wise? Are you able to focus on the things that really matter? Or do you get yourself all worked up about some inconsequential thing? So Paul is praying that these Christians might indeed be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's obvious that there is a desperate need in America. And how are some trying to meet that need? By bringing the gospel down to such a level that every wicked sinner can accept Christ and be saved and go on living in their sin. Is that a demonstration of wisdom and understanding, or is that a perversion of the truth? We don't need some novelty notion. What we need is young men and young women who know wisdom from God and are able to move the nation back to a God-centered position. You can't do that in the flesh. That requires the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe that it is appropriate to pray for this congregation that you be filled with wisdom and understanding. Then, number 2, verse 10a, he speaks about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And obviously, we have to ask, am I walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? Now, I'm constantly being told by the world that they don't believe in Christ because they don't believe in the people that represent Christ. Well, if people can't believe in Christ because they can't believe in you, it certainly could not be said that you're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Isn't it remarkable and glorious that Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And the longing of every Christian heart is to be able to say to others, don't content yourself with doing what I say, but do what I do. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I want to ask each of you individually, as if we were in private conversation, can you say to your world, follow me as I follow Christ? If indeed somebody heard you say that and took you seriously, would they be safe or sorry? Our call is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I believe that if Paul were praying for this congregation, for its needs, that would be a part of his prayer. It's certainly a part of my prayer for you. And I trust a part of your prayer for one another. Number 3, verse 10b. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So let's be very blunt with ourselves. Are your good works bearing fruit? Are things happening for God's glory and the good of a lost world because of your labor? Now, I'm regularly talking with pastors who are acknowledging to me that their churches are growing smaller and smaller, that indeed they're losing more and more of the younger people in their congregation. And they defend themselves and all that's going on by saying, well, after all, we are living in the last days and you can't hope for anything in the last days. What nonsense. Every one of us should be seeing increasing fruit from our good works. But I'm asking you, is that true? Are you seeing God wonderfully at work through your own life? Surely God hasn't lost any power. There is no incapacity that has come upon Christ in recent years. The Holy Spirit is not shrinking away, not diminishing in strength. Every one of us bearing fruit in every good work. And then he adds also in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? Can you honestly say, I know him better today than last Sunday? that I am regularly growing in the knowledge of God. Now surely that's not something that just automatically happens. Growing in the knowledge of God comes as a result of seeking His face. What a tragedy that many think that once they have sought Christ and found Him, all seeking is past. No, no. The whole of the Christian life is seeking God and increasing in the knowledge of Him. And then finally in this section, verse 11a, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So we can simply ask, am I more steadfast now than a short time ago? Is there an increase of patience in me? Or is impatience being regularly demonstrated? So Paul thanks God. And he declares his prayer for their needs. And I'm simply asking, where do you stand in the midst of this kind of fervent biblical truth? Then he moves to that third section I mentioned, verses 11b to 14, giving thanks for what God has done. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, in the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So again, we simply ask, is the evidence overwhelming that I am part of the light? Have I been delivered from the domain of darkness? Have I been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son? Has that radical work of regeneration occurred in me so that I am not the person I was born physically as, but I am the person that I was born again as? After all, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is not a choice we make. We must be born into the kingdom of heaven, just as we were earlier born into the kingdom of darkness. So, once again, with Paul, if he knew us individually and corporately, be rejoicing over each person here that you are no longer a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, but truly a citizen of the kingdom of God. And do we know that in Christ we truly have redemption and the forgiveness of sins? Well, we move now to the second major division. This division about Christ. I think in a way the whole of Colossians could be put forth under this heading. In the light of what Christ has done, how should we now live? And so here we have a section on the glories of what Christ has done. Let's take a bit of time simply to go over these wonderful expressions. I divided it into two parts when I gave you my outline in advance. The first section, verses 15 to 17, Christ as the head of the natural creation. So we read in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? Now, if we were to take an ancient coin, say with the face of Herod on it, would we be able to liken that to this passage? Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you saw the face of Christ on a coin, would that be what the apostle is making reference to? Well, hardly. This is obviously a much more glorious issue than that. We read in Hebrews 1, verse 3, Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his Father. We read in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him or made him known. And in speaking to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been so long with you that you then say to me, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I mentioned that this first portion on Christ is Christ as the head of the natural creation. Prior to Christ, who had ever seen God? Oh, well, we remember that incident in Exodus 32 and 33, where God had warned Israel, I will not go before you. I will send an angel before you. If I went with you, God said, I would utterly destroy you because you are a stiff-necked people. And we remember, don't we, that Moses was not happy with that. And he pled with God that he wouldn't send an angel, but that he would continue to go before them, and we know perfectly well that for some time God had gone before them in the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Now, there have been times in your experience, perhaps, when if God said to you, I'll send an angel before you, you would have been delighted. But when you've been led by the manifest presence of God in the Shekinah glory, an angel is a lousy substitute. And when successful is in his intercession, that God would reverse that announced judgment, that remedial judgment, and he says, all right, I will go with you. Then, courageously, Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, come on back up to the mountain. Stand there in the cleft of the rock. Let me cover you with my hand, and I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And so you might think, well, Moses saw God. But in actual truth, what Moses saw was the afterburn of God's presence. He didn't see God's face. Here in this passage, it's made clear. Christ is the exact representation of God. The first time in human history, God shows himself in the person of Christ. And Christ was able to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now that ought to have an incredible impact on us. What could be more glorious than Christ, the very image of the invisible God? And he says also in verse 15, Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Or, as I just said, the first visible representation of God in the person of Christ. Then in verse 16, he speaks about Christ as the creator of all things. And we have an abundance of scripture fortifying this glorious truth. In him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. And yet we read in John, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. And again, the question, do you really know this Christ, the creator of all things? Then the apostle goes on to speak in terms of Christ, who was before all things. Verse 17. In the beginning, with God, we read in John 1:2. And in John 17, in that wonderful prayer, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had before the world was. And those incredibly glorious words in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Christ, the head of the natural creation. Then Paul adds this magnificent truth, Christ who was before all things. Verse 17, and Christ who holds all things together. And have you been recently thinking afresh that the world that we know exists because Christ is holding it together? Now, some of our American scientists think they have made a great advance in being able to develop the atomic bomb and then nuclear weapons in general. And all they discovered was a tiny portion of what Christ has been controlling throughout eternity. Everything holds together by his word and his power. Now, all of these statements about Christ as the head of the natural creation are intended to impress us and to move us powerfully in the direction of submission to him. He is, after all, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And how stupid can you get when you resist the King and the Lord? Or when you serve him with half a heart? Then he moves into the subject of Christ as the head of the new creation. Notice what is said here about this. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. The church is not my church or your church. Doesn't matter whether my opinion prevails or loses. Your opinion doesn't count in the long term. That's why we are to know Christ, so that indeed in us and through us, His opinion may reign. So Christ, we're told here, is the head of the church, but look at what else. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This is obviously one of those famous New Testament themes, Christ, the firstborn from the dead. I've thought a lot recently about a passage in 1 Peter that speaks about the new birth, and it says, you are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That is the word of God that lives and abides forever. And I thought this way. Now, when Joseph was in the midst of that struggle, after having learned that Mary was pregnant, and he was saying to himself, now what will I do? I'm supposed to marry this girl. It's public knowledge. And I don't want to shame her. I don't want to put her away and treat her as if she is a wicked sinner. I just don't know what to do. And God appeared to him and said, don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is conceived by the word of God. And when the child is born, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. And Joseph obeyed, and he married. But has it struck you that that imperishable seed that resulted in the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary is the same seed that resulted in your new birth? You were not conceived by perishable seed. Now, in our first birth, our physical birth, we were conceived by perishable seed. After all, the sperm is perishable. But in our second birth, that which happened was a result of imperishable seed. And therefore, I must think of myself not as a mere man, but as a son of God, born of imperishable seed, and born as a joint heir with Christ. If indeed everything was made by Christ, and everything is under Christ's power and authority, and everything is held together by the power of Christ, and I am a joint heir with Him, everything that is Christ is mine as a joint heir. Therefore, why should I devote my life to the perishable? Why should I not focus on that which is unseen and hoped for? Why should I not live like the son of a king? Not a king, but the king, the Lord of lords. But some of us waste so much of our lives dinking around with a perishable, when indeed, by God's grace, we were conceived by imperishable seed. So Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Isn't it a lovely truth that when you die, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you won't really be dead? Oh, sometimes, because understanding is so slight, at a funeral, we speak about the death of the person, but really, that's not the case. That's why the scriptures, in such a precious way, speak about sleep. The believer is not dead. He was born of imperishable seed. How can that which is born of imperishable seed die? And how can that which is born of imperishable seed act as if it were nothing but a mere mortal who had no future beyond what they could construct in this life? So he says in verse 18, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And so the bottom line here is, does Christ have first place in everything in your life? And then he adds in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And I'm wanting to ask you now, are you aware that all the fullness of Christ dwells in you? Is that profoundly affecting your thought life, your speech, your daily conduct? Can you honestly join the Apostle Paul in reckoning yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive unto God? Many of us are limping when we should be soaring. We're struggling when we should be rejoicing. If we only believe these things in our heads, it won't do much good. These are things to be laid hold of, to be enjoyed, to be lived out with confidence and thanksgiving to God. So let's simply state it again. Christ is the head of the new creation. Is he your head? Then in verses 20 to 22, it carries this a bit further. He has now reconciled you. In his fleshly body, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So he speaks in verses 19 and 20 of this reconciliation. He speaks of the motive of reconciliation, verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure. He speaks of the means of reconciliation, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He speaks of the evidence of reconciliation, peace. And it comes down to the simple question again, do I believe? Look, I'm just trying to say this morning that what the world desperately needs is a group of people who believe, who really, truly believe, and whose daily life provides convincing evidence to a lost world that they believe. So then this final statement in verse 23, Paul's summary, if you will, of all of this. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So, four things now to reflect upon as we finish. Continuation in faith, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now look, I see overwhelming evidence that verse 23 does not fit in any way the majority of professed Christians in America. And if it fits you, that makes you an oddball. And just as Christ made the Pharisees uncomfortable and prompted them to destroy him, so living out these things will make you an oddball and will create trouble in your life. But so what? Was I not born of imperishable seed to please God? And what should I care whether I please men or not? The next section moves into a brief study of that issue, but let's conclude this morning again by asking about these four specifics that Paul is addressing in verse 23. Will I continue in the faith? I've already said a multitude that I've known through the decades seemed to be fascinated with Christ and earnest in following him. But now I see no evidence in them of ongoing faith in Christ. I'm asking, what about you? Where will you be if the Lord tarries 5 years from now, 20 years from now, if you live to be my age or older? Where will you be in these things? For the only person in whom Christ is truly at work is the faithful. So be honest. Will I, by God's grace, be faithful? Am I even now firmly established? Or are you subject to the various winds that blow? Do you find yourself vacillating here today, there tomorrow, who knows where in the future? Firmly established. And steadfast. And never moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's Christianity.